All right, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking at arguments that are made by the charismatic folks or Pentecostal folks, people who believe that the spiritual gifts of Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are still given to men today. So here we're looking at argument number 10. So, we have pointed out in class, and you may point out to someone, that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were spoken by who?
Apostles.
The apostles. And so if you show somebody that in the text, they may say, the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are different than those in Acts 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the context is spiritual gifts, correct? Chapter 13 is showing the superiority of love over spiritual gifts. But those three chapters, he starts in chapter 12, 1, talking about it. You see again in chapter 14, 1. Right at the end of chapter 12, before you get to 13, he said, what I'm going to talk to you about is something the more excellent way. And he talks about love. All right, so the context is spiritual gifts. So your friend turns you to 1 Corinthians 13, and he says to you, look, you've shown me that in Acts chapter 2 that those men were speaking human languages. But these tongues are different. You see in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, this is angelic language, heavenly language. And look at chapter 14, verse 2. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. So, this is different than Acts 2, this person says. Over there, that audience understood it. But this is angelic language, the tongue of angels, that no one understands. Now, in your lessons, we simply ask you to deal with these particular arguments, I don't know how much I gave you. But let's note some things that we have put on your lesson, things that might be helpful to you in dealing with this kind of reasoning. First, the word translated tongues in Acts 2, and the word translated tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the same word. That's the first thing. That doesn't prove it's not used in a different way. But the word is the same, not a different word. So that's the first thing to note. And that's our first point in answering this. So if it's used in a different way, if you say it's used in a different way, what's the obligation upon you? To prove it, to show why is it different here. And so that's what you want to get this, whoever you're talking with, to point out. Why is this different than that? All right. So, here, if they turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1, they say, there it is, the tongue of angels. What have they omitted?
Tongues of men.
Tongues of men. Why didn't they choose that one? Tongues of men would be human language. Now, but they've chosen the angels. Now, which one is it in our reading? So is there something in the context to indicate that it's human language? We talked about a verse in chapter 14 that indicates it's human language. Do you recall which one that is? Okay, it talks about edifying, but I'm edified just to know somebody speaking by the Holy Spirit. It just lifts me up. I don't know what they're saying, but it's just the Spirit moving.
Verse 8 talks about speaking into
the air. Do what?
Verse 8 talks about just speaking into the air.
Well, I know they're speaking into the air, but I'm in the audience. I hear them.
You need an interpreter.
Why do you need an interpreter?
To know what
you understand. Okay, so for edification to take place, people must understand. So just to say somebody's edified, now you've got to define what edified demands. All right. So this person that gets up and speaks this, uses this charismatic gift of tongues, he speaks in the language of angels. All right. This church, you've got 200 people. We've got an interpreter here. Would you stand up and interpret this tongue of angels for us? Now what are you going to say? Is this a human language or not?
According to them, no.
According to them, no. Is there anything in the text to indicate that what he's talking about is human language? Look down at verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. What is he talking about there in that Old Testament passage?
A foreign language.
What?
A foreign language.
A foreign language. The Assyrians who would come against them. I'm not talking about angelic language. So here's a verse in the text that points to the fact he's talking about a language, a human language. It may not be the one you speak there if you live in Corinth, but it's a human language. In Acts 2, you had people from various places, and the apostles were speaking in the language in which they were born. And so here's an indication that it's a human language. Well, what's this tongue of angels thing? Look at Psalm 78:25. Now, y'all have made some good points. Even if I don't know what he means by that, I know that whatever these tongues are, people have to understand it, as it was stated in the class, to be edified. Good point. But let's see if we can look at some more about why this term tongues of angels is used. It uses the tongues of men. And we can't be definitive on this, but it's interesting. Look at Psalm 78 and 25. Man did eat the bread of angels. And he gave them food in abundance. What's he talking about?
Manna.
The manna. Is he talking about angels ate manna? Bread of angels. It was a way for Hebrews to bring something up to the next level. A figure of speech saying excellent. It was excellent food. The bread of angels. Not that angels ate it. Humans ate it. I don't know that angels eat any kind of material food. They're spirit beings. But the bread of angels, that's their terminology. Maybe you wouldn't speak that way, but you do. You guys in this audience, you ever say to your wife, you're an angel? You don't have to answer that. What do you mean by that? Do you want her to be an angel? Angels don't marry. What do you mean when you say she's an angel?
Special.
Huh? Special. Special, sweet, good. You're not really talking about angels. Or using angels, a superior life force between God and man, to elevate the estimation of your wife. You're an angel. That's what you're doing. You use that figure of speech. You might tell your little child or grandchild, you're an angel. They're not an angel. And you're not saying they're an angel. You're using a figure of speech. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. Here Stephen had been in a debate. Verse 15, it says, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Did they say his face was an angel's face? How would they know? What does an angel look like? What are they saying about his face? Like the face of an angel. It was a different appearance. I don't know what it was, but it was astounding. It was different to look at. It just impressed them. But he's not literally talking about angels or an angel's face. So, I know now from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you've made the point here in class, that whatever's going on here, they have to understand it for edification to take place. And that's why you need an interpreter. I know from verse 21, the illustration he uses with the word tongues is of a foreign language. So, I can't be certain about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but he's talking about the excellency of love. How do I know he's talking about the excellency of love in 1 Corinthians 13? It don't say chapter 13. Last verse of chapter 12. The excellency of love. I show you a more excellent way. What better way to elevate love than to say, though you speak with this tongue of angels, you don't have love, it's nothing. As great as these tongues are, as excellent as they are, without love, you have nothing. Does that elevate love? So, and that's what he says in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. If I speak in a foreign language or speak with this excellent speech that he just said, a tongue of angels. But I don't have love, I'm nothing. His point here is not language. His point is that love is more excellent. Whatever language you are enabled to speak. You can speak 7 dialects. Or language. It doesn't make any difference. Without love, he said, then it's nothing. Okay, so, first of all, when we talk about the tongue of angels, is there somewhere in the Bible that tells you what the tongue of angels is, their language? Somewhere that indicates it's something unintelligible, it's some kind of heavenly unknown language? Is there somewhere in the Bible that tells you that? All right, good point. Angels appeared to the shepherds and the shepherds understood them. Go back to Luke chapter 1. We have examples of the language of angels, in talking to men at least. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it says the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And then in verse 28, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement. And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She knew it was a salutation, a statement of blessing, but she didn't know why. So the angel said to her, and then you have this very easy to understand conversation. Marvelous promise. But Mary and this angel conversed in her language. And I guess if God sent an angel to a foreign nation and appear to somebody there, I guess the angel could use their language. What I'm saying is this, there's no indication that I know of in the Bible that when angels talk to people, they use some kind of gibberish that was only used in heaven that nobody else understood. Angelic language. That's a figment of our imagination as far as I know. Look at Acts chapter 10. So that was a good point Linda made, that when the angels appeared to the shepherds, They understood what the angels were saying. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 3. Cornelius saw an angel of God, and he spoke to him. And he said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial to God. Dispatch the men to Joppa, etc. Did Cornelius understand what that angel said? Certainly. Not some kind of heavenly unknown gibberish that nobody understands. Not that. So that's something that people have imagined or probably heard from some preacher. But I don't know where in the text. You know, if we knew what this special language was, if we knew what it was, if there is such a thing, you know what we could do? We could compare it with the tongue speakers today and see if they really are speaking in it. Yes, sir?
One of the things our text says is that it's preferable if they can interpret. Not, you know, if you ask any of them to interpret it, they all come up with different interpretations. People have tried that before. They've asked, you know,
that's a good point. Yeah, people have tried to interpret the tongues in a charismatic audience, but we gave illustrations of where people have recorded those and taken them to different interpreters, and they get different interpretations. That's right. And so there's no substance to this particular argument whatsoever. Well, but somebody said, wait a minute, wait, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2? Wait a minute. You say this is human language, but 1 Corinthians 14, 2 says no one understands. So it can't be just the human language they used every day, because this verse says these, when people spoke in a tongue, no one understands. Now what do you respond? Huh. I'll go talk to my preacher. Is that the answer?
Verse 4 says he edified himself. He understands.
Okay. It says that he's edified. How does that prove he understands? I agree with you. How does it prove it? You're right. Explain it to me. If you don't understand all through the chapter, you are not edified. Edify in this chapter demands understanding. So that's a good point Craig made. If the man that's praying in the tongue edifies himself, it implies he understands, does it not? Why does Paul write, no one understands? What?
Not but Gideon.
So the emphasis is on but in his spirit he speaks mysteries? Wesley's not back there, is he, John? Let's say Wesley's in the audience. We'll put him in. And I say, turn to 1 Corinthians 13:1. And I say, no one in this audience will have trouble with turning to 1 Corinthians 13:1. Is that a good statement? No one will have trouble finding that verse.
Somebody might.
Huh?
Somebody might.
Could I make that statement? Universal do not affirm a particular. Synecdoche the genus. You heard this. We know, as Craig pointed out, this fellow understands it, or he could not be edified. You look at verse 15. I pray in the Spirit. So, if I pray in the Spirit and I don't understand, tell me, how is that prayer? What did you pray for? I have no idea. That's prayer? Did you mean it? I don't know what I said. So, the fact that this fella speaks in a tongue and is edified implies he understands it. Okay, look at well, that's good. You get the idea. This, you know, When, let me give this illustration. Pharaoh said, there's no one greater in Egypt than Joseph. True? That's right. And he goes on to clarify, except Pharaoh. But he made that statement. No one greater. Yeah, there was one greater. Right? Jesus, when the man was cured, Jesus said, tell this to no one. To no one. But where was the man to go and what was he to do? You remember? Let's go to the priest. The priest said, why are you here? I can't tell you. See, no one. That's general. But it's a majority or the whole for doesn't include every individual in that whole. Okay, we sometimes talk about synecdoche of part for the whole for the part. This is when you use a universal, it does not necessarily affirm of particulars. And that's throughout the Bible, there's examples of that. We do that. You know, here's Katrina. Here's the weatherman. Man, he said this storm was so bad, there's no one left in New Orleans. True? How do you know it's not true? He's there. That's right. That's where he's at. So we use these kind of figures. So we let the context help us. Say, this is not literal, no one understands. It's got to be a figure he must understand. If he's going to pray in a tongue. All right, so.
Verse 2.
Verse
2, the last part of that is the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Did that mean mysteries to the rest of the audience because they can't understand it?
That would be true if they don't understand. It may be the fact if he's got the gift of... well, it would be a mystery to those who don't understand. That's why you'd have to have an interpreter. No question about that. That's probably what he has in mind. It could be the fact he's revealing some new knowledge if it's prophecy or teaching. But it's probably what you said. He speaks mysteries. And so that's why he goes on to say... that if there's no interpreter, then he's not to use that gift in the assembly. Okay, so that's one of the things you may run across. Just be aware of that. And don't be afraid of it. If that fella has the truth, we want it. That's what we want. We're not trying to defend some Church of Christ doctrine. All right, here's another argument. Number 11. Miracles are needed today because people still have needs and problems. And they argue like I've got that paragraph under there. Jesus worked miracles because of his love for people and compassion with their needs. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Sometimes he did. Wasn't the focus, but yes, he did. There's some truth in that. But then they say God still loves people, is compassionate, and God is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10. Bible said God no respecter of persons. So if Jesus saw these people, it was evening, and they're all hungry, and there's no food for them, and Jesus from 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, then Jesus fed people's hunger. He did that out of compassion. And so, if Jesus is not a respecter of persons, then people who are hungry today can expect a miracle. Or else he'd be a respecter of persons. That's kind of the way the reasoning goes. Well, let's try that out. So I start studying my Bible. I say, what about this miracle thing? Did God always use miracle to, he indeed solve some people's problems, help them with some things? But did they always solve people's needs and problems? Look at Philemon chapter 2. I mean, Philippians chapter 2. So God no respecter of persons, and he used miracles to solve human needs. What about being sick to death? Is that a kind of, you need something if you're going to die? Look at Philippians 2, verse 25. I thought necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Is there any indication God healed him by a miracle? Not a one. Why are you all worried about it? God's just going to zap him. Look at 1 Timothy 5:23. Timothy's a preacher in the church at Ephesus, and seems to, that he had some kind of spiritual gift, but be that as it may, he was Paul's co-worker, Paul, like Paul's son in the faith. And he says, verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, your frequent ailments. Paul had laid his hands on him, it seems. And Timothy was a close companion of Paul, traveled with him. Why didn't Paul heal him? Is God a respecter of persons? He fed those people there. We read about John 6, but he wouldn't heal Timothy from his stomach ailments. Doesn't that show there's something wrong with that kind of reasoning about miracles? Timothy certainly was in the company of a man who worked miracles. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul went all over the country working miracles. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He said, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why did he leave this guy sick? If miracles are simply an act of compassion and God shows no respecter of person, why was Trophimus left sick? By an apostle. You see, there's something wrong with that kind of reasoning, isn't there? And I've got a bunch of other verses, but you can think about them. But there's so many verses. You look at 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul had to work day and night. Couldn't Paul, God do something to make it where he had an unending supply of funds where he had to work day and night? Couldn't he zap him with a treasure of gold? And there's Paul's thorn in the flesh he talks about, 2 Corinthians 12. Onesimus was a slave. He had some kind of debt. Paul wrote about that. Why did he take care of that debt? The Macedonians were poor people. You know that from 2 Corinthians 8 and 2. In Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, people were put in prison, and also they were poor. If the purpose of miracles is to show God's compassion and heal people, why weren't all these people healed? Yes, compassion was sometimes involved, but that's not the purpose. There's something else involved is what this tells you. So, here's another fact. You read about miracles in the Bible, and miracles sometimes were worked when there was no human need, ailment, poverty, that kind of thing. In Exodus chapter 4, for example, first time you read about the power to cause miracles put in men's hands, not that the first time men experienced miracles, but to cause them. The case of Moses. And what was that miracle? What did he do with his hand? Put it into the deal, came out leprous. Put it in his hand, came out clean, right? Throw his rod on the ground, turn a snake, pick it up. That heal somebody? Make somebody stronger? Raise somebody from the dead? No. Why was that done? What was the purpose of that?
Show Moses a prophet.
That's right. Show Moses was a prophet of God. Confirm him as a prophet. And so in Numbers 17, you have Aaron's rod that budded. Is that to make somebody well? Help their eyesight? Pay their debts? And you can just go through the Bible and you see case after case like this. It just undermines this conclusion that Miracles are simply the expression of God's compassion. Therefore, we need miracles today because people still have needs. And then sometimes Jesus refused to work a miracle to help human, to meet a human need. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted. Was he hungry after 40 days? What did Satan tell him to do? Put it in your words. What is that called? A miracle. What did Jesus say? Okay. No. No. Here was a human need, and he wouldn't work a miracle to solve that human need. In John 6, these people went across the lake to get some more of that food that they had given them on the other side of the lake. Did Jesus give them food? No. He didn't give me. And so he pointed out, Jesus pointed out in Luke 2:23-27, the time of Israel, there were widows that were not fed during a famine and lepers that were not cleansed. And so we could give so many other examples. It's just people draw these conclusions. They say, well, there was compassion involved in the miracles. Therefore, everybody that has a need, God will work miracles to help with that human need. The Bible simply doesn't support it. Today we're taught to pray about our needs. So, sometimes miracles were worked not only not to help a human need, but to cause problems to people. Have any like that in mind? Think of any miracles that worsen people's condition? The plagues. Yeah, the plagues. What about the miracle Paul worked when he was on Paphos? The island of Paphos. What did he do? Blinded a guy. Whoa. So there's just too much data in the Word of God to reach the conclusion that's being reached on this. What was the purpose of miracles? Confirm, to reveal and confirm the heavenly message. Chose prophets to reveal it and then worked miracles to confirm they were heaven's messengers. That's right. Okay. All right, y'all have got all those 11 arguments down, right? No one here has a problem answering every one, correct? Okay. All right. Let's move on down in our lesson to questions charismatic raise. We've dealt with these throughout the course of our study, but as you can see from our class tonight, it's good for us to go back and recheck these boxes. Do review, because if you're like me, you forget. I have to write notes, and I have to go back and read my notes to know what I believe. And so it's good to go back and review the things that we've studied and talked about. So we just ask you, how would you respond to these questions if they're asked? So you've been saying that the Holy Spirit is indeed works in men, but it's through the Word of God. And so they say, does this not deny that the Spirit dwells in the Christian? Does it?
No.
No. How can you illustrate that they believe in indwelling when it's not a personal indwelling of a divine being? God and Jesus dwell in the Christian. That's right. We've talked about those verses. Christ dwells in us. Ephesians 3, by faith, God dwells in us. Talking about an abiding relationship. Dwell in that idea is a relationship. The idea dwell is an abiding relationship with some influence being exerted. So Satan dwelled in the place where he was able to get people to kill an innocent man. He ruled there, the idea. So they said, well, the way what you've been teaching, it pushes the Spirit out of our lives. How can you respond to that? You don't believe the Holy Spirit comes into you and dwells in you, you're pushing the Spirit out of your life. Could you ask him, do you believe God enters in and lives in your body? Suppose they say yes. What is that?
Incarnation.
Incarnation. That's what happened with Jesus. What about Christ? Yes. Well, I thought he was in heaven. Talking about a relationship. See? No, it doesn't push the Spirit out of our lives any more than it pushes God the Father out of our lives or Jesus Christ out of our lives to understand what it means when it talks about dwell in. Somebody says, you just don't believe what the Bible says. The Bible says the Spirit dwells in you. How do you respond to that? You do believe in indwelling?
Through the Word.
That's right. But the Bible says the Spirit's in you. And the Bible says it means it. You fellas don't believe the Bible. Give me an illustration. You've done it in class 2 or 3 times. Y'all have done it. Where does the Bible say something that doesn't mean what it says? What?
Hair is a fox.
All right. Go tell that fox. We're talking about an animal. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Over and over and over again. Very common. Yes, we believe the Bible means what it means. What it means. That person doesn't believe it means what it says either. I just ask them, you believe Herod was a fox? Well, no. Well, then you don't believe just turn it around. You don't believe the Bible means what it says. That's what it says. Oh, you know, but that's not what it means. Exactly. Well, what you're doing is equating the Holy Spirit with the Word. That's all. You're making the Holy Spirit the Bible. You keep talking about Him working through the Word, working through the Word. You just made the Holy Spirit nothing but the Bible. So, have you ever been to a dentist that filled your teeth? Just the dentist without anything, just his hands. You ever been to one? What does he do?
Uses instruments.
Uses instruments. He uses instruments. The dentist filled my teeth, but he used instruments. Right? Does that make the dentist the instrument? No. It's agency. Right? You might ask this person, do you ever convert anybody to faith in Christ by the gospel? If they say yes, oh, well, you're the gospel then. You used an instrument, a tool. And so, in Acts 10, it says, Peter, the Holy Spirit sent messengers to Peter through an angel in Cornelius. So that must mean the Holy Spirit is an angel in Cornelius. No, the instruments he used. Agency. So when we say the Holy Spirit works through the Word, we're not denying the Holy Spirit at all. We're recognizing the fact that it's an instrument that he uses to accomplish what he wants in the hearts and lives of men and women. Number five, they say, well, your position takes the spirituality out of religion. What do they mean by spirituality?
Emotionalism.
You fellas just sit there. You don't jump, you don't shout, you don't clap your hands, no holy laughter. You've taken spirituality out of religion. Where could you go in your Bible to show what it means to live by the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians 5. Who wrote this book? How did he write it? By the Spirit, right? So that's pretty good source. And look what it says, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone's caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. What does spiritual mean in 6:1? Who are you who are spiritual?
Ones
who walk by the Spirit. 5:25. There it is. That's spiritual, biblically defined. You know, people equate religion with emotion. And so if you've got the Spirit, you're going to be on an emotional high. Spirit's moving, boy, I just feel great. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Is there anybody that had more evidence that the Spirit was working through them, they believed in the Spirit, than the Apostle Paul? But Paul was not always on an emotional high. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, but also our comfort is abundant. So here's a low and a high, sufferings and comfort. He talks about he was facing death, didn't know if he'd get out. Look at, so that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Is that an emotional high? Did he want to sing and clap and jump? No. The Spirit going out of him or something? No. Was he still spiritual? Definitely. And so, you know, this idea of equating spirituality with emotion. In verse 12 and 13 of that same chapter, he said, when I came to the trash for the gospel of Christ, the door was open for me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Do not equate spirituality with high emotions. Sometimes you will have high emotions. People baptized, they got up rejoicing. But sometimes there's going to be dark clouds, difficulties. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up with number 6, the Lord willing. And we will get into additional problems with the charismatic movement and deal with some of those and false miracles and prophets. And then we'll be ready to finish up with spiritual gifts, the question, the review. So we've got 2 classes left. We'll be able to cover that in our 2 classes. Thank you for your participation and interest tonight.